expedient that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. In these verses, the Lord Jesus is telling us a very powerful truth. He's saying that the ministry of the Holy Spirit will make believers potentially fruitful and unbelievers potentially savable. Now, remember where we are. In John chapters 13 through 17, we're in the portion of Scripture called the Upper Room Discourse. We're privileged, as it were, to sit in on this last teaching session the Lord Jesus had with the apostles the night before the crucifixion, Thursday, April 2nd, 33 A.D. And the overall theme of this teaching, Michelle, is how can believers like you spiritually fellowship with Jesus after he ascends back to heaven? Now, specifically, back in chapter 15, Jesus taught us that believers, and if you're a believer in Christ, put your name in the blank, that Jenny Heath or Brad McCoy, can and should have spiritual fellowship with Christ and thus bear substantial spiritual fruit for him by abiding in him. Abiding in Christ is where a believer recognizes and responds from the heart to the one who has saved him, and then in love, appreciation, respect, awe, adoration, we live for the one who died for us, who rose for us, who's coming back for us. We love the one who loved us. Now, that's what he said in chapter 15. Chapter 16 today, we're going to see, after he told us to abide in him, he's going to tell us that the power we need to abide in him, to abide in Christ, and the power we need to produce the fruit of all of that is not the force of our personality, but it's the power of God the Holy Spirit. So some very, very strategic content here as our Lord continues to teach us about what true biblical spirituality really is. Let's pray for those that protect and defend our right to meet here and all over this country on the Lord's Day, among many other things. And let's also pray we'll be teachable to God's Word, whether you're Clay sitting there. I can tell you're bright-eyed, bushy-tailed, glad to be here, ready to learn. I got the pen out, the mental pen working there. I like that. Or whether you're an old guy like Mighty Mike Palovic. Doesn't matter who you are. We want you to be teachable and very thankful for the privilege it is to meet like this. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your grace, mercy in our lives through Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the New Testament Scripture, especially as the Holy Spirit would inspire these men or others very closely associated with them that the Lord's talking to here to write this portion of Scripture. And literally, it's like we're able to walk alongside as they move from the upper room now to Gethsemane and listen into what the Lord's saying. Help this not just to be information or Bible trivia time, but I pray it will be transforming truth. And the only way that happens is if the Holy Spirit, in line with a willing heart, receives this not just through the head, but through the heart, and not just as information, but as transformation. So we pray that would happen all over the room. I pray for anyone here this morning who's not trusted Christ alone, that the very power of our Lord's words today and the convicting of the Holy Spirit would draw them to yourself. We thank you, Father, for not only those who are here today in this room, but in all of the building, but for those who protect and serve us. And we think of our heroic military men and women all over the globe, very difficult missions, but essential to our security. And I pray you would give them Godspeed, especially those who are believers, that you'd protect their not only their lives, but their testimonies. We pray for peace officers and firefighters here at home that also put their lives on the line in dangerous situations to allow us to enjoy our routine that we often take for granted. So forgive us for that. We thank you for the privilege of being here to worship, to fellowship, and now to feed on the Word. We pray you'd be glorified, Father, in that to the furtherance of the kingdom. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you know, it's the end of the year. Here we are in November, and end of the year is a stressful time, and they took daylight savings time away from us. And the last week, every TBF I've talked to tells me about how stressed out they are. But before you start feeling too sorry for yourself, let me just tell you that there are a lot of signs that I'm totally stressed out. Now, I'm not going to waste your valuable time going over all those signs, but I'd like to share with you top five signs that Pastor Brad is stressed out. You get the premise there? Okay. For months now, I've been introducing myself to visitors at our church services as Billy Graham Jr. Number four, my stress level has led me to spread malicious rumors in a frantic attempt to ruin the ministry of the Easter Bunny. Yeah, I didn't say these were laugh out loud funny or anything like that. They're just an attempt to warm up your capacity for abstract thinking. I recently confessed to the elders and the deacons that I would kill to win the Nobel Peace Prize. Several times a week, I call Graceland and demand that they let me speak to Elvis. They never do. And the number, hold your applause, the number one sign that I'm under a lot of stress right now. Instead of Dr. McCoy, I now insist students at Cameron University call me Dr. Doom. Yeah. Nine verses, three units of thought, hamburger structure. The top bun, verse 7, talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit to believers generally. The bottom bun, verses 12 through 15, talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit to believers specifically. And then the meat in the middle talks about the Holy Spirit's ministry to the world, to unbelievers, right? So let's look at the top bun. Look at verse 7 again. The Lord, after saying, for some context, verse 6, because I have said these things about going away and leaving you to continue to minister and fellowship with me when I'm physically absent, sorrow has filled your heart, but I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage. It's to your benefit. It's expedient. Sum fero means expedient, that I go away in the sense I've talked about. For if I do not go away, the helper, the paraclete, the comfort of the Holy Spirit will not come to you and indwell you. It's as if Jesus is saying, look, rather than being with you, walking around with you, I'm going to be in you through the person of the Holy Spirit who will indwell every believer in the New Testament era, not just prophets, priests, and kings. But if I go, I will send him to you. The Holy Spirit is our director and spiritual power source so that we can increasingly become fruitful and junior partners with Christ as we abide in him. The apostles are on the threshold of a whole new dynamic in God's program. They've been living in the Old Testament era. I call that spirituality with training wheels, because you had the training wheels of the 613 do's and don'ts of the Old Testament law. You had all kinds of animal sacrifices picturing one ultimate sacrifice. In the aftermath of the Lord's death, his sacrificial death for our sins, his resurrection, ascension, there's going to be a whole new era. He himself said you can't put new wine in old wineskins. We're going to go from the Old Testament era to the New Testament era, and there are a lot of advantages for believers in that status quo. Now, that was something they don't understand yet, but he's kind of preparing them to realize that's going to happen. But for Blaine, that's not a big deal in a sense that we've been operating in the New Testament era now since the events of Acts 2. How about Sunday, May 24, 33 AD? That's according to Harold Honer, Chronology of the New Testament, Cambridge doctoral dissertation. So for the last 1,981 years, we've been living in the New Testament era. Let's pretend like the pulpit is the life, perfect life, atoning, sacrificial death, resurrection, ascension, and then the aftermath. Let's make that the life and the ministry of Christ. In the Old Testament, folks were saved by grace through the promise, faith in the promised Messiah. They had all these guardrails to try to move Israel and the world to a glide path that would take them to anticipate the coming of the Christ. For James Mitchell and for Dwayne Hedrick, they're not Old Testament believers, they're New Testament believers. We're not saved by faith in a promised Messiah, we're saved by faith in the provided Messiah. And we're living between first and second Advent, very strategic, very advantageous place to be vis-a-vis the Old Testament. So that's what he's saying to them. Since the beginning of the New Testament era, all believers in Christ, not just Chuck Swindoll and Billy Graham and ordained ministers and people who go to seminary, but every single believer in Jesus Christ is permanently indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament was spirituality training wheels. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit didn't necessarily permanently indwell anyone. He only indwelt certain selected believers for certain distinct tasks, primarily prophets, priests, and kings. So it's easy for us this far into the New Testament era to kind of take it for granted, but these guys are right on the cusp. They're just on this side, almost at the end of the mission of Christ, and he's saying, hey, this is actually going to be a better thing. Things change. God's program prevails, and it goes through stages, and we're about to go to a climactic stage. So that's a good thing. That's, in effect, what he's saying. Now, let's talk about the Holy Spirit for a few minutes. In my perverted way of thinking, I was tempted, Eric, to title this message The Ghost Behind the Gospel, just to see if anybody would vibrate or anything like that. So what happened to the Holy Ghost anyway? Why do we have a Holy Ghost and now we've got the Holy Spirit? What happened there? Let's talk a little bit about that. The Hagias Pneuma, Pneuma Hagias is the actual word order in the Greek text. Pneuma means spirit, Hagias means holy. That's what the King James translators in 1611 saw, and that's what more modern translators see when they're writing this thing into a new language, preferably for us, English. But here's the deal. In 1611, which was like a little over 400 years ago, the English word ghost, Christa, in the 17th century didn't have the occultic connotations it tends to have now. I mean, Carol's a very bright person. If I said, hey, thought question, what do you think of when you think of the word ghost? She's going to say, I've seen a lot of movies. I know what ghosts are. They're departed spirits of human beings. And in that sense, ghosts don't exist. But that's the kind of the first thing you think about. Now, I grew up in an era where we didn't have MTV or internet, but we did have really classic cartoons like Bullwinkle, Tom and Jerry, and my personal favorite, Casper the Friendly Ghost. So I tend to think in an occultic but a more benign direction when I hear the word ghost too, because the English word ghost has those kind of connotations. And therefore, in the last 50 years or so, most of the modern translations, they're not changing the Bible. A change in English use of the term ghost has necessitated what seems to make a lot of sense to us, to me anyway, rather than referring to the third person of the Trinity as the Holy Ghost, because ghost has connotations that aren't biblical, let's translate what the word means, pneuma means, it means spirit. Let's just translate that term as Holy Spirit, and that makes a lot of sense to me. Now, you know, if you're very much convinced the King James is the best English translation, and some people believe that, and I respect the position, but respectfully disagree with it, and you've got Holy Ghost in your Bible and you memorized all the verses of the Holy Ghost, keep using it, but just be aware of the fact that becomes a little bit like Christianese, because you know you're not talking about departed spirits or occultic overtones, but anybody in the culture, especially if they're below 40, that's the first thing they're going to think about. So that's just a change, not in the scripture, but in the translation, because the English language has changed. Second thing, the noun pneuma is neuter in grammar in Koine Greek. And some people, Jehovah's Witnesses, will say the fact that the word pneuma, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, however you want to translate it, the fact that that noun is neuter must mean the Holy Spirit is an it, not a he, is a force like gravity or electricity, not a person. That sounds very impressive on your doorstep on a Saturday morning when you've actually chosen not to hide under the couch when they come, but actually go talk to the Jehovah's Witnesses when they come. That sounds really convincing, but it is a non sequitur. It doesn't mean anything. Your conclusions don't come from the premises. Grammatical gender is totally a human convention that doesn't necessarily line up with reality. The example I like to use is the word care, which is the New Testament word for hand. The word for hand, okay, is feminine in grammatical gender. And it doesn't matter whether that hand is attached to Mary, Martha, Peter, James, or John. Okay? Doesn't matter. It's just inflected that way. So that argument means nothing. However, just be aware of the fact that the Jehovah's Witnesses, among other groups, make a big deal about the neuter gender of the noun spirit, insist he must be a force, an it, just a projection of Yahweh God's, or Jehovah's God, they say, power, and not a distinct person. So how would you react to that? Beyond the fact that now you're going to say, well, that neuter noun doesn't mean anything because the word for hand is feminine, and you can talk about Peter's hand. And that does, and he did have big hands, but he did not have feminine-looking hands. The big fisherman, okay? You can't be a fisherman for your whole life and have feminine-looking hands, whether you're male or female, right? For me, what I'm going to say after I just disregard the neuter grammatical gender thing is, I'm going to think of Ephesians 4:30. If you got your Bible, turn there. Dr. Ryrie at Dallas Seminary used to always say, hey, you're going to learn 15 arguments for everything, but with real people, just use your best argument. Just go to the elephant gun. You don't have to list 15 things necessarily. Just go to the most compelling one. And I was, and so we're talking to Jehovah's Witness, and they say the Holy Spirit isn't the third person of the Trinity. He's just a force. It's just a projection of God's power, Jehovah's God's power. So you're saying the Holy Spirit's a force. Look, Tabor, verse 30 says, there's a command, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Can people who are really saved, really sealed for the day of redemption, grieve the Holy Spirit? Boy, you grieve the Holy Spirit, you can't really be a believer. You better check it, because you couldn't, and not according to Paul. He's telling believers who he says, you've been sealed, you are saved, you are going to heaven, but don't grieve the Holy Spirit. How do you grieve the Holy Spirit? Because a lot of good Christians that would never run around their wives or rob a bank or take cocaine do it all the time. Here's how you grieve the Holy Spirit. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with malice. If you're holding on to bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice, you're grieving the Holy Spirit. How do you avoid being characterized by bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and all malice? What do? For every negative in the Bible, it's almost always a corresponding positive, usually in the next verse. If you do verse 32, you won't be doing verse 31, and you won't be grieving the Holy Spirit. How do you do it? Tabor, this is hard when you've got the skill and the intelligence you've got, because you're going to tend to realize that you had some special things given to you by God the average person doesn't get. But still, this is directly for you. In fact, in my translation, it says, read this to Tabor. Be kind to one another, even the non-OU fans. Tenderhearted, forgiving each other, because you're such a nice person. No, just as God in Christ forgave you. So for me, that's probably the first thing I would do. I'd say that grammatical gender thing has nothing to do with reality. Plus, guess what, Glenda? You can't grieve electricity. Electricity never gets its feelings hurt, never grieves in any way. Forces can't be grieved, only persons can, because persons have mind, will, and emotion. The Holy Spirit must be a person because he can be grieved by our sins, mental attitude sins, and sins of the tongue. The second thing, real quickly, is even though pneuma, the noun, spirit, is neuter, the New Testament always uses masculine pronouns to refer to the person that word describes. We'll see that through here. Jesus doesn't say, when the Holy Spirit comes, it will do this. It will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Never says that, Rick. It says he. It's a person, not a force. So that's good to know. One more thing. What are we going to do with this? Eric, I want you to think. Thought question. In John 15, the Lord Jesus tells us the key to spirituality is abiding in him. Okay? But now in John 16, he tells us that the Holy Spirit at work in us makes us potentially fruitful. And Paul follows up in that theme. And in Ephesians, he says we need to be filled with the Spirit, not drunk with wine. And in Galatians, he says, if we walk in the Spirit, we won't carry out our sinful, selfish desires. But then you've got all kinds of statements in Scripture that say that Nancy Postlewaite is a believer, is supposed to live in the fear of the Lord, which is reverential awe, not abject fright. So my question, and right back at you, Eric, don't look away. I'm asking you a thought question here, man. Which one of these are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to abide in Christ, or should we walk in the Spirit, or should we live in the fear of the Lord? Which one, who goes first? Which came first, the chicken or the egg? What do you do? Yeah, they're really all three different overlapping ways of describing the relational, not the mechanical dynamics of spirituality. It's not a list of rules we're obeying. It's a ruler who's first our Savior, who's our Lord and best friend, and the creator and future consummator of the universe that we're responding to, as opposed to just a list of rules. Even the Old Testament, they tend to focus just on the rules and not on the ruler. So that's what's happening there. We're not talking about three things, but really one and the same thing. Let's go to the meat in the middle, verses 8 through 11. The ministry of the Holy Spirit to unbelievers. The Lord continues and he says, and he, see that, Ken? He doesn't say it. But technically, pneuma is neuter, so you'd normally inflect it neuter. But the truth affirmed by the title is a person, the third person of the Trinity. So we go out of our way to use the masculine, he, personal pronoun. And he, the Holy Spirit, when he comes in the New Testament era, Acts 2 and following, will convict, not just work in believers, but he'll convict the unbelievers in the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they don't believe in me. Concerning righteousness, they're not going to see me show them what righteousness is anymore. I'm going away. And concerning judgment, because Satan has been judged, although his sentence will not be carried out immediately, but it will ultimately. And everybody else is going to be judged too. If God can judge Satan, the most powerful creature in the universe, then he's going to judge even Saddam Hussein, Adolf Hitler, Mussolini, whoever's running ISIS this week before the next drone gets them, hopefully gets them all sooner rather than later, that kind of thing. Now, here's the thing. Before any saving faith is active, receptive trust in Christ. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become sons of God of those who believe on his name. But nobody believes in Christ like that until they're first convicted of their sin. They're guilty before God. It's their fault. Their need for righteousness, because they don't have the kind of righteousness that God requires, and we can't crank it out on our own efforts, and judgment, personal moral accountability before God. All three of those things are rapidly being denied by our entire pop culture. Beware of that. In fact, it's going to be hate speech rather than later for anybody to use the word sin or righteousness or judgment. I mean, it's that bad. You got to watch out. Now, think about this. The gospel means what, literally? Good news. But the good news doesn't make sense unless you understand the bad news first. And that's what the Holy Spirit does by convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's the bad news you need to know and buy into before you're going to embrace the good news. I think it's very possible modern evangelicalism, in an attempt to have big crowds show up at their events and do their motivational speaking and rock concerts, kind of omits an emphasis on the bad news. And the idea is, hey, God wants you to be happy, which isn't true. Joy is different than happiness. He wants joy, not necessarily happiness. God wants you to get what you want. God wants to be your personal success coach. Just embrace Jesus. Walk an aisle, sign a card, pray a prayer, and Jesus will become your personal success coach. Whatever you want, you'll get it. That's a gospel that's popular because everybody wants what they want, but it's not a biblical gospel. The biblical gospel is God's gracious good news in response to and trumping the bad news that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everybody has sinned. Everybody does sin, including believers, because unfortunately, from my point of view, God doesn't do a sin nature ectomy on you when you receive Christ. That's why Paul tells believers, walk in the Spirit so you won't carry out the desires of your sin nature. There's a struggle there. The world needs to understand the bad news that righteousness, not just religiosity, is required by God to be acceptable in His sight. And we've all got personal accountability before God. Everybody has this coming. And the only solution to that is the person and work of Jesus Christ, the one who lives a perfect, righteous life, who goes to the cross voluntarily and hanging between heaven and earth, everything that could keep Jack Smith, Shauna Mitchell, David Stribling, Homer Cox, and more importantly, Brad McCoy out of heaven, the Lord Jesus died and paid for. And then, 3 days later, to validate the saving power of his atoning death, what happens? The resurrection. I mean, a literal, bodily, supernatural, can't reproduce this in the laboratory, sorry, resurrection. And because he lives, we shall live also. You guys just sang about that, right? So that's the solution to that bad news. And to the extent that preachers don't preach the bad news and don't believe the bad news, or they believe it but don't want to mention it because people might not come back, we got a problem. Because if anybody's going to stand for this thing, it's got to be the local church, even if it doesn't draw a crowd this week, you know? So the Lord on the cross says, mission accomplished, it's finished. When he's finished with the atoning sacrifice, some will tell you he goes to Sheol and continues to suffer for sin. One big religious system says he suffers for sin every time people take communion. That doesn't work that way. His death on the cross is everything we need and all that we need to be good to go to heaven, and we receive it through faith in the crucified, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. That's my message. I'm sticking to it, and it has the advantage of being correct. And there are 7,000 out there who haven't bowed the knee to Baal, and I know that. All right, let's move from the top bun, meat in the middle, to the bottom bun. In the top bun, we saw that the Holy Spirit is our director, our spiritual power source, as we abide in Christ so we can bear the fruit that Jesus promised. Verses 8 through 11 told us that the Holy Spirit convicts unbelievers who are in a glide path to come to faith because they're responding to God's common grace leading up to this. He'll convict them of their sin, their need for righteousness, and their moral accountability for God. And now verses 12 through 15, we move from the top bun talking about the Holy Spirit's ministry to believers generally to the Holy Spirit's ministry to the apostles and therefore to us specifically. Love this. Can you imagine you're walking the mile or so from the upper room to Gethsemane and he looks him in the eyes and he says, I have many more things to say to you, many more things you're going to need to know to found the church. And by the way, that you there is plural, which we all know means all y'all in Oklahoma. I have many more things to say to all y'all. I'm talking specifically to you 11 guys right now. But you cannot bear them now. You don't have the perspective until after the resurrection to really connect some of these dots you need to do. But, verse 13, when it, The Spirit of truth comes, is that what it says? When he, he's a person, mind, will, and emotions. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes and begins the New Testament era and the church age, he will guide you into all the truth. All without exception, all without distinction here. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God, 100% of the race. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, all without distinction. All kinds of evil come from the love of money. That's what he's talking about here. When the Holy Spirit inspired the apostles to orally get the message of Jesus out in their preaching ministry and found the church, and to, in Scripture, they and close associates would write the New Testament, they gave us, in that apostolic proclamation, all the truth that's essential for believers and the capital C church, the multi-denominational, all-born-again believers, need to know about Christ's salvation and true biblical spirituality. When he says the Holy Spirit's going to come and lead you into all the truth, he doesn't mean he's going to talk about how you can take $1,000 in the stock market in a normal economy over 20 years, you know, triple it or quadruple it. He didn't talk about that in the New Testament anywhere. The apostles never preached about that. Now, a lot of preachers today preach about that, but that's why we talked about them, so we're going to move on. When he says all the truth, he doesn't mean how to bake cherry pie or how to do brain surgery. He's not talking about everything. He's saying the Holy Spirit's going to use you guys to receive and to codify all the truth necessary for believers and the capital C church to do everything I want them and it to do. For he will not speak on his own initiative to promote his own ministry in the same way Jesus didn't promote his ministry. What did he say? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. I didn't come to do my will, what's convenient and comfortable for me. I came to plug in to God the Father's plan of salvation, and I'm the active worker, active Savior in that sense, because I'm going to make the atoning sacrifice. So in the same way Jesus took a subordinate role in his function in the plan of salvation, the Holy Spirit takes an even more subordinate role in that sense. He'll not speak on his own initiative, not just what's going to make him look rich and famous or comfortable, as it were, but whatever he hears, whatever he gets from the overall plan of the triune God, he will speak. And he'll disclose to the apostles what is to come in the church age generally and the end time specifically. Now watch this. We talked about this last week too, where Jesus said something similar. He, the Holy Spirit, will what? His mission is to glorify Jesus. And Colossians says it's God the Father's good pleasure that Jesus gets all the attention of the church, because the Christian church revolves around Christ, right? Jesus Christ. Christianity is about Christ. He will glorify me, for he'll take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things the Father has are mine, and therefore I'm telling you that we're all in this together. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and you're going to get what you need to know so you can proclaim it and write it down as Scripture. So we're talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit to believers specifically, the apostles, and then I've got a nice English translation here of what the apostles wrote, so we're reading it right now. Let's talk about the way the Trinity functions in the plan of salvation. They have different roles, and this is really important to see, that even though the Father, the Son are co-equal, co-eternal, the Son and the Holy Spirit took willingly accepted subordinate roles. God the Father is the author of the plan. He's the sender. As Jesus said, the one who's sending, the general who sends troops into battle, outranks the sergeants that go into battle and the privates, right? So he's saying, I'm the sendee, Jesus does. He sent me. He took a superior role, and I took a subordinate role. We're co-equal, co-eternal. But God the Father is the author of the plan of salvation. God the Son is the active agent. And now we're told, Jesus says, he's going to send the Holy Spirit to commence the church age ministry he has. So the Holy Spirit, similar to what Christ does vis-a-vis God the Father, take a subordinate role. The Holy Spirit has a subordinate role in the function of the plan of salvation as the activating agent and the catalyzer of the church. Now, I didn't come up with this, but I did perfect it. if you want to kind of carry around the major ministers of the Holy Spirit in your mind, you just got to remember the word cribs with a supra 3 attached to the S. What are the major ministers of the Holy Spirit? Can you think of the word crib? I know you can think of the word crib, Michelle. You spend a lot of time around a crib, don't you? With Asher, right? And with Joe, too. I know he's... Yeah. That's a whole different thing. He's working on that. But yeah, if you remember cribs, C-R-I-B-S, with the superscript 3, you got conviction. Where would you go to Scripture to find out about what Jesus talks about the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit? What chapter would you go to? Maybe John 16? Yeah, we just read it. Regeneration, the importation of eternal life to a believing sinner. Indwelling, which is a New Testament dynamic, which is true now, but it's something the apostles didn't have prior. Baptism, which is putting believers into the capital C church, the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13. And then S, superscript 3, he inspires Scripture. He seals us, which is security and identification, and he gives everybody, every believer, a spiritual gift. So you got that? Cribs, you got that, Kylene? What's C stand for? Conviction. What's R stand for? Regeneration, the impartation of eternal life when you believe in Christ. Indwelling, he permanently indwells us. We got the Spirit of Christ in us, in the person of the Holy Spirit. Baptism, we're all part of the capital C church. Even Tanglewood Bible Fellowship people who are believers are part of the capital C church. It's not just Southern Baptists. Okay, they got to remember that. And I know they know that. I'm a recovering Southern Baptist. You know, they do a lot of great things. I'm not kidding you. And every Christmas, I get to talk at the 7th Street Baptist Church in Nederland, Texas. Look it up. It's a real place. Scripture sealing and spiritual gifting. Now, when he says, the Holy Spirit's going to lead you to all truth, it kind of reminded me of the statement of 2 Timothy. Obviously, a statement on the inspiration of Scripture, which is what the Holy Spirit does through the apostles to give us the New Testament. But he says there, Paul, describing Scripture, says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, theopneustos. And it's profitable, therefore, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the believer, put your name on the blank, might become spiritually mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And again, that's the same kind of thing, all kinds of good works. The Scripture won't teach you how to do brain surgery or plumbing, but it will tell you how you can be a righteous brain surgeon or plumber who lives with integrity and impacts not just drains and brains. And it's very difficult to make stuff like that rhyme. You're welcome. But he actually impacts other people's spiritual direction. Take this to heart. Really important concept. I think TBF kind of emphasizes this a lot, but sometimes we can forget. God is interested in reality. I don't know where the popular culture came up with the phrase "keep it real," it may be some movie where they're fornicating and killing people, but I didn't see that movie. I just heard somebody say "keep it real," and when I first heard that, it's probably James who said it. And I thought, wow, that's pretty a crazy thing to say because, I mean, everything's real. So why would you say that? But I just like the ring of it. So in an attempt to be on the cutting edge of pop culture, I tend to throw that out there just because I think it's kind of an absurd, crazy, funny thing to say. So I like to say it in inappropriate moments to people. I use it all the time. But I've got an excuse, okay? So if you didn't like that, I'm going to do it anyway because... Unless six of the elders decide I can't do it, then I got to stop. But other than that, my wife, one vote for my wife or six elders votes, and that's it. Keep it real is good because God's interested in reality, not just outward religious rituals, including sitting in church services when it's convenient for you or me. Consistent with that, true biblical spirituality Jesus is talking about here in this discourse is relational. What does that mean? It has to do with relating to a person, the person of Jesus Christ, through the power of the Spirit. It's not just compliance to a list of rules. The Holy Spirit empowers believers so that we can bear substantial spiritual fruit. All this works from the inside out, regeneration, new capacity to respond to Him, abiding in Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, not from the outside in, some kind of religious pressure or coercion. So the focus of Savannah Bowers Christian life has got to be abiding in Christ. The power source that's going to enable her to do that and bear the fruit that's the result of that is going to be the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that means that each one of us as believers can, Bryce, you can do everything God wants you to do. You may not be able to do everything your coach wants you to do, your teacher wants you to do, your pastor wants you to do, but each one of us can do everything God calls us, wants us to do, even if it involves being outside our comfort zone. Like getting on going to a train station in Harbin, China, with no translator, and we got to figure out how to get tickets, go to Chi Chi Har, get off at the right place, find a contact who disappears after we meet her, and get back and do some stuff for 5 days, and then get back in one piece. And it happened, didn't it, Andrew? He was there. He helped make it happen, but it was through the Holy Spirit doing that. So I didn't sign up for that. I didn't say, hey, I'll go out of town without a translator. Sure. I was just kind of told. Somebody just said, hey, you're doing this, man. I thought, hey, I'm a pastor. I can do anything, right? No. But yeah, you kind of look back at some of the stuff you did and go, wow, I mean, how did that happen? There were a lot of miracles there, obviously. But yeah, we can bear fruit. So the issue in spirituality is not your ability as much as your availability. Now, when it comes to the Holy Spirit's ministry to the world and our connection with that, and this is where I'll end, you know, as we live and work and do our thing in this world, we're going to work with and live with and love folks in our families, perhaps, in our school, in our places of employment, in our neighborhoods. We're going to interact with people who have never trusted in Christ. They're part of the world in that sense. They're in the world and of the world in that sense. And it's very comforting to know, especially as our culture continues to get more and more secular and anti-Christian, it's comforting to know that God makes himself known to those who seek him. And a big part of that that makes folks savable is the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts unbelievers so they can see the bad news, sin, righteousness, and judgment. And if you don't like the word bad news there, just call it, they can keep it real. They can see the reality instead of denying it or redefining it and embrace the good news, right? Now watch this. Now I'm really going to close now. We've got one paragraph to go. That's all. It's right there. That's it. All of that's true. It's very comforting. But it doesn't mean that you can sit in your office at work, Eric, and whistle "Just As I Am" or "Amazing Grace" and have unbelievers streaming into your room wanting to confess their faith in Christ. Hey, guess what, Stephanie? You can't sit at your desk at Duncan High School and whistle "The Old Rugged Cross" and, because of the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, have a bunch of teenagers walk up and want to confess their faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't work that way. The Holy Spirit will always do his part in seeking hearts, but we have a responsibility to live and to share the gospel. But knowing the Holy Spirit cares more than we do about our aunt or our best friend or our neighbor, and works persuasively, not coercively, to open and convict hearts, should be awfully encouraging. And as we pray for unsaved folks, and we should pray for unsaved people specifically, we need to be sensitive to that and encouraged by that fact. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this very, very strategic portion of Scripture. It seems like we say that every week. I guess they all are, but this is especially encouraging, convicting, comforting. We pray, first of all, for anyone in this room who's not from the depth of their heart, by your drawing and your convicting to the Spirit, that, yeah, they have, the S word is true for them, just like for all of us. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and it's our fault, ultimately. A lot of factors, but all of us have committed acts of thought, word, and deed that violate your standards, or even violate our own standards. Righteousness, we can't crank it out. We can't be good enough to earn your salvation, your approbation. And judgment, we've got a moral, personal accountability, eternal accountability for you. So I pray for anyone here this morning who's not come to faith in Christ by your grace, let them see that. Let the Holy Spirit convict them of that bad news so they can turn from the blackness and look at the light of the love of Jesus Christ. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He who knew no sin was made to be a sin offering for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So I pray you'd open hearts to see and believe with active, receptive trust in Christ alone for Savior, as their Savior, that this might be the day of salvation. For the rest of us, Father, help us to realize every time we leave this building, we're going into the mission field. We don't have to be going to New Guinea or Indonesia to be in the mission field. Duncan, Oklahoma is rapidly becoming more and more of a mission field all the time. And so help us to realize that you're at work in the world to draw seeking hearts to yourself, and you can use us. But it's not going to be our brilliance or our clarity or our consistency. It's going to be the convicting and then the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. So let that encourage us in our efforts to live and share the faith. We thank you for the privilege of studying this scripture today. And we pray that the process and the product would glorify you. We pray in Christ's name, amen.